So, good morning again, everyone. I'm blessed to preach the next 2 weeks while Jim is away on vacation. And before any of you ask, he probably did tell me where he was going. I don't remember where he was going. He may or may not be here next week, but I don't know where he is. So, you can figure that one out for yourself. But I'll be continuing my way through the book of James. But first, I wanted to touch on last week. Jim preached on John chapter 6 from verses 60 to 71. And some of his core thoughts on the passage centered on the fact that Jesus went from tens and possibly even hundreds of thousands of followers down to almost none in the span of one particularly difficult teaching. Jim reminded us of Jesus' words in verse 63 of John chapter 6 that says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." In his teaching, Jesus dared to attack the hubris that lives within us that strives to convince us that we must be the author of our own destinies. We must hold the keys to our own future. And for attacking that idea, Jesus was abandoned by all but his most faithful followers. This morning I'm going to touch a little bit more on that theme from verses 1 to 10 of James chapter 4. Our gospel that we believe, the truth that God has revealed in his word, what this church and this congregation is founded on, has never been and will never be popular. And if it is popular, chances are it's not being preached faithfully. Don't get me wrong, the gospel is powerful. It is moving. It is the best news that anyone can ever hear. But it is also deeply offensive to our world. It attacks at the core of some of the most ingrained institutions of human history. So today I want to allow the words of Scripture to continue chipping away at our flesh, the flesh that we are reminded by Jim is of no help at all in attaining life and life everlasting. These words may not be fun or popular, but by the grace that the Holy Spirit provides, I pray that they will be profitable and faithful to God's truth. So do you pray with me? God, as I just said, my prayer this morning is that your word would be preached faithfully and in a manner that it is profitable. Lord, we thank you that you have promised us that your word does not return empty, does not return without a harvest. And Lord, we pray for a harvest upon your word this morning. Lord, that our hearts would grow in knowledge of you, that our lives would grow in likeness of Christ. And God, that we might be encouraged to share the good news of your Son, Jesus Christ, with all that we might meet. Lord, may my words be constrained and guided by your Scripture. May the hearts of those here be softened and prepared that they might be as good soil, ready to receive the seed of your word, ready to produce a harvest beyond measure of what we might be able to recognize. Lord, we thank you for these things and pray them in Jesus' name. Amen. So like I said, our passage this morning is from James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. So I'll give you a second to get there in your Bibles if you aren't already. Again, that's James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So, as you can see, this is not the most happy-go-lucky, fun passage that is contained within Scripture, but it also contains some of the most beautiful promises. And I want to hop on a soapbox real quick because various portions of this passage have been misused consistently throughout church history. This is a perfect example of the cherry-picking, pretty Facebook image with like five lines of a verse type verse. If I want the Bible to say what I want, I can simply pull the tail end of verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask. Or from verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Sounds great. Would look great surrounded by some pretty natural images put on a Facebook post or something like that. But pull the context. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Little bit of a different swing. As well as, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. All of a sudden, instead of, you can do it, resist the devil and he'll run away from you, it becomes, draw near to God. Submit yourselves to him. And this will happen. I do like taking the chances where I can to point out areas where it becomes abundantly clear the importance of reading passages in context and fact-checking the verses that you might see on social media or hear from popular preachers and go, that doesn't sound quite like something the Bible would say. Before you take it and run with it, come back to Scripture. Before you take anything I say this morning and run with it and spread it to your friends or whatever it might be, before you even listen to what I have to say, fact check it against what Scripture has to say. But climbing off of my little soapbox, I want to look again at our passage. This passage hits on two humongous interconnected issues in our society and even within the church today. Verses 1 to 3, we have materialism and unbridled desire. The pleasing of self. Then verses 4 to 6, growing out of that pleasing of self, friendship with the world. But thankfully, verses 7 through 10 give us a roadmap out of the dangerous territory of self-gratification and worldliness. Looking at verses 1 to 3, let me read them. And while I read them, don't be following along verse for verse, but I want you to be thinking about your own personal life. In particular, any conflicts that you have going on in your life with anybody else, co-workers, children, parents, whatever it might be, and try to think of an interpersonal conflict in your life that this doesn't apply to? What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. How many of you can honestly look at conflict in your lives and not see these three small verses at work? And I want to point out the in verses 1 and 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. This is not saying if you are not killing people and getting in fist fights that this doesn't apply. The idea here is that murder and fighting and quarreling, that is where these conflicts are leading. These people that James is writing to might have been engaged in a little bit of physical violence. That's not for sure. But chances are that's not the sole focus. Be like, you two people who have been in physical violence, this is for you. It's for the whole congregation saying, all of this fighting and quarreling and frustration that's going on here that builds out of your desire to fulfill your own passions, this is where it's headed. You see the people who murder and fight and quarrel on a constant basis, it arose out of this. But these are at work in all of our interpersonal conflicts. I mean, you only have to look as close as marriage to understand. You take a look at some of the great sources of conflict in marriage, money, sex, and parenting, and then look at this verse. Your passions are at war within you. You desire and do not have. You covet and cannot obtain. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You desire and don't have, you covet and cannot obtain. We pray to God that He will give us a job that pays the money we need. We ask for a spouse that will satisfy all our desires. We ask for kids that listen and the right tactics to figure out how to get them to do what we want. But the passage says, you do not have because you do not ask. I've asked for what I want. I've asked for what I need and I still don't have it. I'll get personal here with you so you don't feel like I'm just picking on you guys. I've asked for what I need and want and I still don't have. I've prayed and I'm still renting a house and paying student loans instead of just paying into retirement and owning my dream home. I've prayed and on some Sundays, it seems like my kid is the loudest kid in church. And I go, I am the pastor. I'm supposed to have the well-behaved pastor's kid over here. And my kid's babbling away in the back. And I'm going, nope, nope, that's not. But I've prayed that God would help me know how to parent my child, that she would just sit nicely and quietly in church, which she's doing a great job, Sherry. Thank you. But I've even prayed that my relatives that are so close and dear to me might know Christ and live a life that is glorifying to Him, but I still have relatives that are far from Him. Now, marital bliss, home ownership, freedom from debt, obedient children, and salvation for loved ones are all good and godly things to ask for. Why on earth would God not grant prayers like that? It seems to me that those ones, you'd be like, oh, yeah, that's a good one, that one, that one, that one. Okay, those are all good ones. If I'm praying for a Ferrari or a genie in a bottle or a fridge that never runs out of food, maybe those are good ones to say, okay, no, those are just selfish prayers, but these are good prayers. The answer we might assume is that we're just asking the wrong things. But read verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly and to spend it on your passions. Asking for the wrong things is only part of the problem here. It's not just about what we ask for. There are two other major parts. Why are we asking for what we're asking for? And most importantly, what does God want? I can guarantee you with no fear of correction that if you are earnestly praying for the right things, for the right reasons, and it's what God wants, your prayer will be answered. Full stop. If you're praying earnestly for the right things, for the right reasons, and it's what God wants, your prayers will be answered. But unfortunately, these criteria often aren't met when we come to God with our desires, and we end up getting frustrated with God instead of turning it on ourselves and going, what does God want in this situation? Why am I praying for whatever it might be? Verses 4 through 6 of this passage give us one of the most strongly worded calls to repent that we find anywhere in the New Testament. James is warning his readers about flirtation with the world and its consequences for their relationship to God. And when it comes to our prayers and what we want and our hearts, so often this friendship with the world is one of the things that's infiltrated our thoughts and our minds. James says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it's to no purpose that Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace, therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." I've been preaching on James for a while now, but right here we have the heart of what James has to say in his whole book. This is what he wants to say to God's church. He pulls all of these practical aspects of his letter into one passage. I've mentioned earlier in my preaching on James that James kind of feels like the book of Proverbs dressed up in New Testament clothes. A whole bunch of really good, applicable life sayings that really hit home as to how we're supposed to act as believers. You've got earthly and heavenly wisdom, taming your tongue, putting your faith into action, partiality, temptation, wisdom in trial, faith in works, poverty in riches. Whatever it is in your life, if it distracts you from God, if it comes between your heart and His, turn away. Submit your whole heart, and all of you belongs to Him. The marriage relationship, again, shines as a fantastic earthly example of our relationship to God. I want you to hear the words from Isaiah 54, verses 5 and 6. Speaking to the people of Israel, "For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God." I love the marriage analogy of the church and God. The primary breakdown of that analogy is that, for me, my wife, Sherry, is not meant to be my everything. She isn't meant to be the absolute first thought and first in every action and every desire of my life. So if my motivation for getting up in the morning isn't to make sure Sherry's happy, I'm not to be faulted for that. Yes, it's great to make sure that you have taken care of your wife, and Scripture commands that, but it's not my motivation to get up in the morning to make sure she's happy. But if it is my motivation getting up in the morning, if my motivation is any other woman besides Sherry, I am guilty of adultery. And if our heart is enticed by anything besides God, if He doesn't remain the primary passion and motivation for all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, then we have committed spiritual adultery towards God, and God's jealousy is just, and it's not going to be fun. If you were surprised by Jim's message last week, where the overwhelming majority of Christ's followers were offended by his message and left, don't be. This gospel that we have embraced, this gospel that we have believed, bears with it the strictest terms and conditions of any contract or covenant in history. If we want to be his with all of the implied benefits and profits and upside, then we must be his and his alone. It's not a long contract, but its terms are binding. We don't get to play both sides. It isn't both and. The Christian life isn't I get some of one, some of the other, and I can cherry pick what I want. We must be his above all. And perhaps by his grace, we will be allowed to enjoy some of the things that the earth calls pleasurable. There's nothing wrong with a believer getting blessed by God and being able to buy a Chevy instead of a Ford. There it is. But we might be allowed to enjoy some of the good things of this world. The things that the world says, yeah, that's something that we should be chasing after. But if those things are allowed to subvert his place as the focus of our entire being, then we have broken the covenant we made with him. That list of desires I gave earlier of marital bliss, home ownership, freedom from debt, obedient children, salvation for loved ones, we may or may not get to enjoy those things in this life. We can pray for those things. We are encouraged in Scripture to pray for those things. But why do we want them? What's beneath the desires of our heart? Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." John 15:7, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." I can't seek the pleasures of this world except as a means to an end. I seek marital bliss that God might be glorified in my relationship with Sherry. I seek home ownership, that God might be glorified in how I use my property. I seek freedom from debt, that God might be glorified in my finances. I seek obedient children, that God might be glorified in the conduct of my family. I seek the salvation of my loved ones, that God might be glorified in bringing another sheep to his flock. But the rub is that if God chooses to deny my request for any of those things, there should still be joy. Because I'm seeking these things for God's glory, and I know that if God has chosen to deny me any of these things, that he has still done so for his glory. I think of the story of Job in Scripture and go, he endured just about every miserable thing that any of us can imagine, and yet still there was a joy knowing that God is glorified in all of this. Again, there's this important distinction between happiness and joy. I might not be happy that my prayers aren't being answered the way I'd like, but if there isn't joy that God is glorified regardless, then I need to check the motivations of my heart. Have I been asking for these things because it's what I want and what I'd love to see in my life? Or am I asking for it because I want God to be first and foremost glorified, and if He is glorified through saving just about all of the uncles and aunts on my dad's side of the family, that is fantastic news. In verse 1, where James says, your passions are a war within you, he uses the Greek word hedone, the root of our modern hedonism. And hedonism is this ethical theory that pleasure, in the sense of the satisfaction of our desires, that is the highest good and the proper aim of human life. That is the root of the American or even the Canadian dream. We should all get the things that bring us the most pleasure. I get a good education so I can get a good job, so I can get a good wife and have a good family and a good house where we can enjoy good food and our good toys while we go on great vacations, and we will all enjoy it. That sounds a lot like the entire life cycle of the average North American to me. I am pursuing the next thing that will make me happy. From as soon as we are able to make our own choices to our deathbed, we are just pursuing the next thing that will make us happy. And this is hedonism. And the word for it is idolatry. This is us putting something, anything, whatever will make us happy before God, because yeah, maybe God will make us happy when we get to heaven, but His rules and His laws sound pretty miserable right now, so maybe I'll get right with Him on my deathbed. But the idea of hedonism, for all its flaws, doesn't have to be all bad. I have come to enjoy the works and the teachings of one John Piper. And he's become a major proponent of what he calls Christian hedonism. The catchphrase of that movement is that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. If my desire is for God and His glory, then the highest good and the proper aim of my life is to satisfy that desire. There are definitely pitfalls along that route, but I love the idea that we become most satisfied when we see God glorified. The great catechisms coming out of the Reformation, which are teaching tools looking to answer the great questions of the faith. So if someone comes up to you and asks, what is the chief end of man? What is the purpose of us being here on the planet? Then I want you all to be able to answer back right away and wholeheartedly respond that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is the chief end of humanity, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Our passions are at war within us. We ask and don't receive because we ask with wrong motives. Our friendship with the world has put us at enmity with God. What then is our response? How do we get to this place where we don't just parrot back, okay, our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. How do we learn to embody that? Hear and be encouraged from James 4, 6 through 10. But He gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. I know I said, be encouraged. This might not sound like the most encouraging of verses. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. But we'll get to why that's a little bit more encouraging than it sounds. James gives us the solution to this problem of our passions in verse 6, and he repeats it in verse 10. Verse 6, he references Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Then in verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. I cannot help but hear the words of Christ echoing from Matthew 6:33 that so many of us have memorized. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you, speaking of our daily needs, food, clothing, etc. Your desires, your passions, your wants, your needs, your cravings, your requests, all will be added to you when you humble yourself to God and you allow your love for and focus on God to fill in the blanks in your prayers. Instead of your prayers being based out of, okay, I noticed that when I went to the grocery store, I could only buy like the cheap steak that I have to marinate for like 6 days for it to be really good. I couldn't just buy the one that'll be good right away. I noticed that, so you know what, God? I pray that I'd get a little bump in my paycheck so I could afford the good steaks. But when you allow your love for God and your focus on His glory to fill in your prayers, dear God, please blank. Dear God, heal blank. Dear God, give me blank. Dear God, teach me blank. When you allow God to fill in those answers, when you allow Him to work on your heart that His glory is your focus, then all of a sudden these prayers stop sounding like a selfish kid's Christmas list and start sounding like someone who's focused on someone greater than and besides themselves. If my desires and passions and wants and needs all stem from the understanding that God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him, and that our chief end is to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever, then my desires all of a sudden start to align with His. But according to James, what does it look like to humble ourselves in such a way that we are conformed to this Christ-likeness? First, we are to submit to God. To submit to God means to place ourselves under His lordship, to raise His banner in our lives and over our homes. And when we submit to Him, we refuse to bow to the devil's authority. That's where we get this part of this passage where it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. It's because you have raised the banner of a mightier king over your home than his. The devil is not fleeing from you because you're so scary. The devil is fleeing from you because you have raised the banner of one Jesus Christ over your life and your home, that he looks at that and goes, someone bigger than me rules here. When we draw near to God As the prodigal son drew near again to his father, forsaking his sins, fleeing them, and coming back home to a father waiting with open arms, ready to receive him back. Next, we are to cleanse ourselves. Both our outward physical actions, our hands, and our inward internal thoughts and feelings, our hearts, must be purged of any remembrance of that double-minded split allegiance we have been guilty of displaying. James rails on this double-minded spirit throughout his book. He's saying that to be split in your allegiance, to try to follow two masters, it doesn't work. And James goes far as saying here, it doesn't just not work, it literally puts you at odds with, enmity with God. So we must wash our hands of all of the strongholds that the world has had in our lives and wholeheartedly devote ourselves to Christ. And then the fun part, we are to be wretched and mourn and weep. But aren't Christians supposed to be marked by the joy of the Lord? Yes, indeed, but when it comes to humbling ourselves before God, we are to be deeply grieved by our sins. We must mourn and weep that we have let anything supplant God's rightful place in our hearts. God spoke through the prophet Joel, saying to his people, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." We serve a great and mighty and holy and awesome God. And even though he is gracious and merciful, it ought to be a terrible and terrifying thing for us to transgress his laws, and it should not be comfortable for us to come to call on his grace. To say, you know what, God, I know you are gracious, I know you are merciful, and I need that grace and mercy right now. We shouldn't hesitate to do it, but it shouldn't get to the point where we're comfortable coming back, God. Hey, God, I know I screwed up again, so if you could send some more of that grace and mercy my way, I'll see you again next week. Brothers and sisters, if we submit to God, cleanse ourselves, if we make ourselves wretched and mourn and weep, if we humble ourselves, placing every part of our lives under the yoke of our God, then what a promise we receive. Verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. What did Christ say in Matthew chapter 5? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Brothers and sisters, whatever you hope to gain on this earth, could any of it be greater than what is promised here? Is there any one of you that aspires to more than is promised here? to those who humble themselves before God, to be exalted by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to be granted the kingdom of heaven, to inherit the earth, to be comforted, to be satisfied. Humble yourselves before God. If you wish to be first, become last. Submit yourselves to God, making Him Lord of all you do. Cleanse yourselves inside and out of the filth of this world. And then approach the mercy seat, wretched and mourning the fact that you even need His mercy, but so grateful that you know it is there. Only then will God be most glorified in you. Only then will you be most satisfied in Him. Only then will you be achieving that chief end of man, which is to glorify God and to enjoy Him. Don't let yourselves think for a moment that the world can offer you anything more than God can. The world can offer nothing that will even touch this. And if anything would appear to be threatening to turn you aside from this, cut it off, tear it out, burn it, because it will not hesitate to do the same to you. No relationship, no pleasure, no TV show, no entertainment, distraction, good pursuit, job, none of it is worth experiencing the alternative to the good mercy and grace of God that is given to the humble, those that would humble themselves under His leadership. The alternative, instead of you approaching the throne with wretched mourning and weeping and gloom over your sin and leaving with joy because of the forgiveness you have received at His mercy seat, because you came before judgment was cast, you come after judgment's been cast, and you will still be wretched, you will still be mourning, you will still be gloomy, but you will not leave comforted, you will not leave forgiven. You will be turned away and sent to weep and mourn and gnash your teeth forever. It's a hard message for anyone to hear, myself included. I see much in my life that I need to weep and mourn for, much to cleanse myself of, and many areas where I need to submit myself and humble myself before the King of Kings. But don't find yourselves among the multitudes of proclaimed believers who deserted Christ when He brought difficult teaching. But be found among the faithful few whose faith persevered unto the end and who now are spending eternity with God and reaping the benefits of a life that might have been a little bit harder here on earth, but they've received rich eternal rewards since. Will you pray with me? Lord, we come to You this morning knowing that we are to enjoy You, knowing that we are to love You with our whole hearts and to glorify You with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. But Lord, we confess that there have been areas where Your rightful place as Lord and ruler of our hearts have been supplanted, that there are pretenders sitting on thrones in areas of our life where we have not fully surrendered to You. Lord, we ask that You would help us to approach You with our need, to pray with right hearts, not that we might escape the judgment that is to come, but that we might glorify You, and we might approach you with right hearts and right requests. We ask your forgiveness and ask that you would cleanse our hearts and make us new, that your Holy Spirit would grant to us the faith that would persevere until the end. Lord, we trust this congregation to you, our brothers and sisters. We ask that you would inspire in our hearts a desire to pray for one another, to care for one another, to hold one another accountable to the truths that we find in Scripture. That each one of us might grow more in knowledge of you because of our family here at Elk Point Baptist Church. And God, as we go from here, we ask that you would help us see those that you've placed in our lives that need to hear this message, that need to hear of the God who is ready and prepared to forgive those whom he has chosen, although they could do nothing to deserve it. Lord, we thank you for our time together. We thank you for the encouragement and the truth we can find in your word. We ask for a growing and ever-expanding desire to know you through time in your word, through time among the body, and through discipline in spending time with you. Thank you for these things. We thank you for today. And ask that as we go, that you would care for each one of us, and in your will that you'd bring us safely back here next week. We ask that you'd watch over Pastor Jim as he and his family enjoy a vacation, that he might return from that vacation refreshed and renewed and prepared for the continued ministry that you have granted to him. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.